Christian, greetings to each of you this morning. Thankful that we can be here and worship together with you. We stand here this morning before a holy God, do we not? And greet you in the name of Jesus. And he's the great builder of the church. He's the one who is leading and directing. And his eye is on his people. Is God building the church today? Are we looking to him? Am I looking to him for his building and for his leading and for his direction? I guess that thought has really gripped me this morning. So I thought about the work that we put into church life and to endeavoring to build in the church, build in his kingdom according to his plan, but he's the master builder. He's the master builder. He's the great builder of the church. He's the shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep. And God needs to do a work. It's his work. It's his building. And we simply need to cooperate with him and to work with him, to build with him. I wondered sometimes whether I spend enough of time thinking about and observing the building. Do we spend time during the week and as we go about our workmen and think about the church, think about God's work? Is God building in this congregation? We say, oh, of course he's building, but do we stop or do we have enough of interest in what he's doing that we actually think about it and see it and thank him for it? And may God help us to be faithful in that. This morning, on the way here, I passed a residence, and recently I was told that this brother is an ordained man, and his congregation, his people are critical of his leadership. And the thought gripped me of how Satan is just trying to wreck churches today. And it's all around. I talked to men from other church groups and a man here a number of months ago that is a minister in the Cumberland Valley churches, I believe. I met him during the week one day and he said, so how are things going in your churches? He said, it seems like the Satan is just trying hard to just destroy. And just to bring unrest and unsettledness to his people. And this morning as the children were going down to their classes and we were singing that song, Open the Door for the Children and Gather Them In. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's a work that God does and Christ is doing, but our lives and how we conduct our lives do a lot for our children as to whether they're going to be willing to walk through the door when Christ opens. And I trust that each one of us can be a builder of his church. Well, as Brother Howard announced, we plan is to look again at the qualifications. We call these qualification messages. And I listened to most of Brother Chris's message from 2 weeks ago. It's a few minutes at the end that I didn't listen, but I was very blessed by what he had to share. The call to godliness is for all of us. It's for every believer. And so we are all called to faithfulness, called to holiness, called to humility, which he emphasized, and servanthood. And every aspect of Christian life and Christian service can only be fulfilled faithfully when it's enshrouded in humility. That's true if with everything that we do, whether we're fathers, mothers, all of our work in his kingdom that's fulfilled faithfully can only be done when enshrouded in humility. One of the other points that he made or thoughts that he gave early in the message was that, and it stood out to me, was that as we come to this point in time in the process of ordination, it's no longer time for brothers to think about, am I qualified? But it's look ye out among you, and it's to look for a brother to name, to think about who around you is qualified, will serve well in this work. Of course, in a congregation this size, there's many, many brothers. And just because brothers don't receive 3 nominations doesn't mean they're not faithful men. And what a blessing it is to have many who could do this work with God's help. The title that I gave my thoughts this morning is Personal Responsibility in Congregation Ordination. And it was difficult to put a title to these thoughts. But I'd like you to think about that your personal responsibility. Your personal responsibility. As a ministry, we have our responsibility in calling for an ordination. The ministry here called for this ordination. It was a pre-concluded result, I guess you would say, of Brother Thomas being called to the ministry as a pastor. But the ministry looked at it again and called for the ordination, and so they've done their part. And we brought it to you all and had a very, very favorable response and support for moving ahead with this ordination. And so now, next Sunday morning, it's your part to bring names. And so it's personal responsibility that we all need to face. And I was ordained when I was 25 years old, and that was a few years ago. And I almost forget what it's like to be in the congregation in where you sit, because in ordinations I've been involved in that process except for bishop ordinations, and so I know what it's like to sit where you're sitting not very long ago. But in another sense, when I look at ordination, I'm looking at it more from this side, and you all are looking at it from the side, from your perspective and from the congregation's perspective. And maybe to you it seems like, well, this is a work of the ministry. This is really not, I don't have much in this. It's a work of the ministry. Bishops come and help with ordinations. But I want you to think about it as we look at various thoughts this morning of your personal responsibility in a congregation ordination. And we have the pamphlet that we handed out, the other ordinations. Our congregation prepares for an ordination, and I put one of these in each of your mailboxes. If you happen to get your mail, you're certainly welcome to follow along. I'm going to use this in a bit and go over some of these points. And I one of the reasons that I did this is because we hand this out, and these are the thoughts that govern their principles, their thoughts, their guidelines that govern our ordinations and qualifications. And so I thought that it would be good to just use these points and look at what we say about ordination. Before we go to that pamphlet, I'd like to look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. As a starting thought, and this is when the church realized and decided that they need deacons. And I don't know all the details of how they were administrating this. It seems as if the call went out, or the call came to the leaders, that we have a problem, there's a need. There are widows that are not receiving due attention. They're being left in the shadows, and they're not being cared for as they should. And so the apostles looked at this, the disciples looked at this, and they said, you know what, they're right. They accepted the fact that they weren't getting everything done. And they weren't humiliated by that. They weren't defensive of it. They said, let's ordain some deacons. And so in verse 3, well, maybe I should just start at verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They said that we have our calling, and it's an important calling, and we don't have time to do both. We can't give due justice to the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, and the administration of the church, and serve the tables, care for the physical and the financial aspects of the church and the needs within the brotherhood. And so verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves to continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They kind of took counsel. I don't know if they handed out ballots like we did or not, but they received the word from the brotherhood, and it pleased the whole multitude. They were in favor of moving ahead, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurius, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Pharmeas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them forth to do their work. And I don't know what their intent was with the seven, but it was maybe the plan, or maybe these seven were set, were called, were chosen by name, or were nominated, and maybe the apostles then looked at it and said, you know, we need seven. Let's just ordain all of them. And so they did not use the lot in this passage. But he says in verse 3 that they were to look ye. And so we've been praying about or praying for this ordination, and we're confident of God's leading. And now we come to this point, and brothers, in particular, you're called to look ye. And sometimes a brother comes to the nominating room and he just doesn't feel settled on one name, and he doesn't share a name and simply asks God's blessing, wishes God's blessing on the work. And that, it's appropriate. And we're okay with that, especially younger brethren. We ask that those 20 years and older will come to the nominating room. But having said that, I believe that every brother should sense a responsibility. It's not everybody else's responsibility, but it's yours. Look ye. And then he says, gives another principle here, and that is that it's among you. It's from the brothers here in this congregation, and we understand that. But it's two important aspects and important principles. In Acts chapter 1, and here when Matthias was called and the lot was used, it tells us here in verse 21 and 22, it says, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And so one of the qualifications was that it was a man who was with us in the congregation, in the brotherhood. And while Jesus was here, he was one that was one of the disciples. He went in and out among us. He knew the work of Jesus. And then it says in verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so the other qualification was that this man was going to be a testimony, a witness, a preacher of the gospel and of the resurrection. And a man that understood the resurrection power, I believe. And so we have direction in these verses. And so administrating in an ordination is the work of the bishops and the ministry, but the looking out is you, it's us. Having said that, you know, as it relates to the naming or the nominating, you know, we're all brethren, ministry, lay brothers, we're all brethren, we're on the same level. And when we as ministry give a nomination, our nomination counts just as much, carries as much weight as yours does. We don't give more weight to the ministry's nominations. And so we're all on the same level. We're brothers. We're together in this. This is also work that we should give ample time and prayer and thought to the naming of a brother. And I'd like to just emphasize that I believe that this week, and maybe you're here this morning and you already feel like you know who you're going to name next Sunday. But wherever you're at in that process, I'd like to call us to special prayer this week. As husbands and wives, and especially as men, as give it consideration and thought. Pray about it when you're going about your work. Give it prayerful consideration. I think it's a time for husbands and wives to share together. And, you know, sometimes husbands and wives, as you get older you get into the busyness of family life, you look for opportunities to talk together about things. Well, this is one this week. Sometimes men come into the room, to the nominating room, and by a comment they make, you wonder if they've talked about it with their wife at all. And I'm just leave that comment. I'm not being critical. But there needs to be care given and a carefulness. This isn't just something that you chat about on the way to church next Sunday morning and, well, kind of thought about it a little bit. It's something that we need to pray about and ask God to direct our thoughts, because we need to lay down our own preferences. It's not about who I think and who I feel would just do a nice job, but it's a combination. God uses our thoughts and he uses our personalities. We connect with some people more than some. But finally and ultimately, we as God's people want God's will, don't we? Not our will, but God's will. But God is looking to us for his help in this work. I'd like to go now to, before we look at qualifications and look at this sheet, I'd like to look at the passage, a couple passages. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and read verses 8 through 13. I'd just like to read the verses in relation to qualifications of a deacon, and then we want to look at some of the practical points of this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 through 13. Now, verse 8 begins by saying, likewise must the deacons, and the prior verses are the qualifications for a bishop. And so I believe what Paul is saying to Timothy is that the qualifications are very much the same, and a lot the same, and there's a lot of overlap, but I'm not going to read the first seven verses. Let's start at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6. These verses don't mention the work of the deacon as such, but 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." And you see that what that verse is saying is simply that the labor, and the labor in the kingdom, and a man that's ordained, and a man that teaches and preaches. And this is true for Sunday school teaching, and it's true for being a father and a dad, and where you're instructing and teaching. You need to be a partaker of the fruit. You need to understand, you need to know, you need to have experienced, and you need to be yielding the same fruit that you're asking other people to yield in their lives. And then moving to verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, the word of truth." And so he needs to be a man who loves the word of God. Now, deacons are not necessarily called to preach and to teach as ministers are. They don't have the same charge. But in relating to people and to helping people, and to a deacon requires just a lot of wisdom. He gets asked a lot of questions, and as he relates to financial issues and financial needs and accidents and hospital stays and hospital experiences and treatments. And oftentimes I've noticed that, you know, when someone is facing an illness maybe, or what shall we do, what shall we not do, how shall we handle the recommendations of the doctor, it's oftentimes a deacon that people go to. It requires a lot of wisdom, and it doesn't matter what area of life we need wisdom in. God's word and opening our lives to him and his direction is what we need to answer the questions of life. And so he needs to study the word of God. He needs to be approved of God. He needs to be a workman, a deacon that doesn't need to be ashamed of his work, and also a man that rightly divides the word of truth. And of course, deacons in our churches do a fair amount of preaching and teaching as well. And then in verses 24 through 26 of this chapter, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And you see that a rebellious person, whether they humble their hearts, sometimes has something to do with how they were treated and how it was handled. Now, I want to say that carefully, because I think that, and I've seen this happen in our churches and in our schools, I think, over the last years, that, you know, as soon as someone is struggling and not accepting the direction they're given, right away the dad or the minister is sort of pounced on as, well, apparently he didn't handle it right. Yeah, he's just, I don't think that's God's way. But on the other hand, we have this verse, "And the servant of the Lord," in other words, verse 23 talks about foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And as leaders, we hold within our hand, as it were, the ability to provoke strife in the congregation, and differences of opinions, and then when we couple that with someone who is not willing, not repentant, not surrendered, we have a lot to do with how we handle that, and how God will be able to work in their lives. So we want to be fellow helpers to the truth. Well, the ministry in general is a work and a calling to servanthood. And the doctrines of the Bible says this of the ministry in general, not just the deacon role. But the Christian minister is a servant. He is a servant in the truest and fullest sense of the word. In this, he but follows the example of his Lord and Master, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Thus, the service of the gospel ministry was exalted to the highest possible degree. It is the most important, the most vital, the most essential, the most responsible, and the most exalted calling within the province of humanity. It's quite a statement. And so the calling to the ministry is a serious calling. The ordination charge does not raise you up on a pedestal or place you in a loftier position, but rather there's a more definite need of unselfish, sacrificial time and energy invested in the lives of others. Looking at the thoughts that we have here in this pamphlet, Our Congregation Prepares for an Ordination. First of all, the brother that's called is called to a lifetime work. Now, you know, God leads and directs, and sometimes through health and through various situations of life, a brother is not able to fulfill, a faithful brother is not able to sometimes fulfill his calling to the end of life, and men get older and age creeps up on them, and it's time to pass the work on to younger men. It's time to walk with a younger man and help him learn how to carry out this role. And so it's a calling, though it's a responsibility that will last throughout his life in one way or another. As ordained men or become older, and maybe younger men are ordained in the congregation, but sometimes it leaves them an opportunity to share in other congregations a little more often, share in other work, but continue working with the team as leaders. And he shares in the administration of the church, and he's a man who will influence the future welfare of the church and of this congregation in particular. And so, as I mentioned, we are called to look out from among us. I was recently impressed again how important it is to just, and glad I am that we simply follow what the Bible says. And I have a friend who is in a Protestant-type church, and just here about a week ago, he shared with me his frustrations. They had been for the last year or two or so, their older pastor had retired. It's a large congregation. They have one pastor, I believe, and then a lot of other subcommittees and workers that help in church administration. But they have a pastor, and he is older and was retiring, and they were looking for a pastor. And so they go through the processes and have him fill out a resume and share it with the congregation. And there's a selection board in their churches. But then this man comes and he preaches some trial messages. And I believe that this man would have made a video of himself talking what he believes and giving some teaching. And they listen to that, watch that, and finally come to the place where the congregation needs to vote. And this man received over a 90% support from the congregation. And as I understand it, when that happened, there was a group of members that weren't very supportive of this man, and some of them just immediately left. And this man's still struggling with, just doesn't feel the brother that they chose, the man that they chose is really into the word as he should be, and so on. But we have a plan. God has laid out a plan and we need to accept who God chooses. And acceptance is another important role in an ordination process. And so as we consider naming a brother, we need to give serious thought to the qualifications and God's qualifications, not our qualifications, but God's qualifications. And we need to be ready to lay our preferences aside as God continues to move and lead. And finally, when he reveals his will, his chosen, then we need to accept who he has chosen. And so, first of all, we have a number of points here that are qualifications for a leader. And I'm going to, and first one is that he must have a genuine spiritual experience. There's 15 of these, and I'm not going to maybe even refer to all of them. But he needs to be a man who loves the Lord, and he needs to be a man who loves the Word of God, and has a genuine spiritual experience. We say here that he must be one for whom Christ has become an experiential reality. And that simply means that he needs to be a man who knows what it is to walk with God and to talk with God and to respond to God's direction in his life. Experiential reality. It's a part of his life. It's a part of his experience. It's a man who has that personal walk. He's a man that's at peace with God. And at rest, I believe, in God's leading in his life up to this point. He's at rest with where God has led him. Secondly, he needs to have exemplified faithfulness. You see, I said earlier that being ordained doesn't set a man up on a pedestal, and neither does it create new spirituality within a man's heart. After a man's ordained, he's just, in almost every way, he's just who he was before. Now, the laying on of hands gives grace. The laying on of hands gives strength and power and a special wisdom. But in order for God to give that grace, and for that grace and that strength to work in his life, he needs to be a man who understood that before and knows what the grace of God in his heart and his life is like. He needs to be a man who has understood and reached out for the wisdom of God in his life. There's a difference between being who God wants you to be versus an allowance for growth and seeing a need for growth in your life. And every man who comes to the place of ordination and God calls him to a special work, if that man feels like he doesn't need growth in his life, he's not going to be a faithful leader. And every leader must, all the way through his life, sense a need for growth and realize that he hasn't arrived. And there's a balance there between that and being a man who is faithful to God. But in our faithfulness, we see a need for growth in our lives. He needs to be a man that's full of the Holy Ghost and seeking God's wisdom in his life. He needs to be a man that's blameless in life. It's an absolute essential. We're not looking for a perfect man. There aren't any perfect men here. They aren't even here in the front bench. There's a lot of men here that are more perfect than I am. But none of us are perfect. But God's looking for a man who's blameless. He's not a man that's above question. We say oftentimes at council meeting, we as a ministry often say that we're open to the brotherly address. And it's important. We open our lives to your thoughts and your comments and your view. And so he's a man who's not above question. He's not above, I don't like to use the word criticism, but criticism comes sometimes. And he needs to be open to that and ready to receive and accept others' view of his life and places that he can probably do better. He needs to be a man of good report in the community. He's not a man who has a lot of neighbors that are upset with him and a list of poor business practices. He needs to be a man of good report from those that are without. And he needs to be one who is full of the graces of submission. In 1 Peter chapter 5, talks here about submission. I wanted to point out, you know, in leadership, sometimes I think that congregations sometimes view their leaders, and maybe bishops feel this way sometimes, that other people look at them and say, well, they don't have anybody else to submit to. After I was ordained bishop, and I can't even tell you what was in question, and it was not a serious matter. I don't know what we were talking about, but a brother told me soon after I was ordained, he said, well, now you're the bishop, and you can just decide. You can say how, you can tell people how it needs to be. Wow, I said, well, I can't do that. That's not how we operate. That's not how I operate. In fact, I believe that bishops submit to more people than what any other leaders do. And so what I wanted to point out here in verse 5 is that he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And it includes leaders. It includes fathers. It includes all of us. Husbands, we are subject. We submit to each other. That doesn't mean we're pushovers. That doesn't mean that we just do whatever the last person told us to do. But it means that we open ourselves to the ideas and the input from others, and we allow it to impact our life. And we look at questions from others' perspectives. It means that a husband is open to his wife's input in his life. He submits to what she feels he ought to think about and look at, give attention to. Submitting. One who is full of the graces of submission. He needs to be a man who is patient. Well, I wanted to say this yet, that, you know, this whole subject of submission, it's not about who. When someone gives some thoughts and some direction or some criticism, let's just say, the first thing that comes to our minds is, well, who does he think he is? Or what authority does he have? But Christian submission, godly submission, is not about who or if they have a right to tell us what to do. But Christian submission is all about my own attitude, about who I am and my attitude about others. He needs to be one who is watchful and alert. He needs to be wide awake and be seeing the dangers. I think that sometimes, over the years, preachers have gotten labeled as those who are always negative. And they're always seeing trouble, and they're always seeing problems, and they're always seeing fads out there in the world that they're afraid are going to come into the church. And the list goes on, and people sometimes label men, dads get labeled for that sometimes, label preachers as well. There's just danger around every bush. And we try to stay away from that, and we want to be positive. We want to be friends with our people, and we don't want to be those kind of people that are just always looking at the negative. And so sometimes, I shouldn't say sometimes, I know how it is for myself, and I think these other brethren would concur that the tendency is to just not look at those things or not talk about them. And a leader needs to be a man who is watchful and is realistic. And there isn't danger behind every bush. He needs to see the grace of God at work and all of that. But he must be a man who is alert to what's happening and alert to the needs in the congregation, and especially a deacon needs to be attentive. He needs to be responsive to the needs that are are in the congregation. He needs to be a man who's studious. He loves the Word of God. He loves to study. Years and years ago, and it wasn't in church group, it wasn't in Pilgrim or a church that I was a part of, but I heard of an ordination where a man was named, and in the examination he told the bishops, he said, "Well, I don't even like to study my Sunday school lesson." I don't know how he got put in the class, but he needs to be a man who enjoys the Word of God. Doesn't have to be an A-plus student. He doesn't have to be a whiz, but he needs to be a man who loves God's Word and loves to read the Word. Number 9 is that he shouldn't be a novice. And a novice is someone who doesn't have much experience in the faith. We say this here, that he ought to have some experience in meeting life's situations successfully. And needs to be one that's able to teach others, trustworthy, needs to be a faithful man. And I like to say this here in relation to the deacon work, that, you know, deacons handle a large amount of funds. He needs to be a man who's able to handle funds, able to handle money, to have sound judgment, to be a careful man in how he handles that money, how he keeps his records. He needs to be a man that's confidential. I said earlier that people reach out to deacons for advice in a lot of areas of life and sensitive areas, and he needs to be a man who has the confidence of people. Neither him or his wife will be sharing those things with her friends or their friends. Confidential, and he needs to be a faithful advisor. Should be a man that's a living example. We looked at that already. Number 13, his family should show his qualifications of generating respect and obedience. Children don't always respond to everything that parents desire, but needs to be a man who's expecting faithfulness in his home. His wife must be a faithful helpmeet and a support. She's not controlling in his decisions, but she needs to be a faithful helpmeet, and they need to work together. And he needs to be a man who has demonstrated that he has learned the joy of laying down his life for his brethren, serving without complaint. And then on the back sheet, the back side of this sheet, there's 16 questions here that aid in a nominating choice. In other words, just questions that help you to sort out your thoughts, and you can read over those. We, of course, after the nomination, we have an examination. It gives a time for looking at these qualifications of the brothers that are received 3 or more nominations, and we'll gather together, Lord willing, in a week and a half, probably Wednesday, and just meet with those that are named and their wives and look at life, look at church life, personal life, and have a time of sharing together. Thinking a little bit about nominating, and more particularly about some guidelines, some thoughts, we request that we don't vote for and nominate someone of a close family member, an immediate family member. I often say that we shouldn't name blood relations. And I think that a congregation this size, even brother-in-laws, I think that those that we know well, that we're close to, we can let God speak through others. Even maybe a brother that we work very closely with in business or a business partner. We need to lay down personal preferences and focus on qualifications. And in a team, it's okay to consider. I think as you consider, it's okay to think about the current team and what would bring good balance. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't already have good balance. I think we do. But there's things like that to think about. Practical aspects. And I would say that I believe that our nominations should be confidential. It's something to discuss with your wife. It's something that, if you're living at home yet, unmarried, it's something to discuss with your dad, maybe. But I don't believe it should be teenage discussions. I don't believe it should be discussions in a group. No one should know who you nominated. And there's a confidentiality. And I'd simply like to say that we as leaders use those same principles. We don't share with each other. We don't, when we come to the nominating room next Sunday morning, and I'll probably announce this then, that we as leaders give our nominations first so that we're not influenced by the list that we have at the end. And maybe a brother has two votes and we thought he'd be in the class, and so we're tempted to nominate, to change our nomination. We want to be completely open and transparent and not control how God is working in this work. We want it to be His work. We're also confidential with that, and the lists that we make of the nominations that come are lists that get destroyed. I don't keep those. They get shredded, and we don't keep those lists. And so we ask the same confidentiality with you all as well. And then there's some aspects that we give here of reasons why a brother may be disqualified that is named. And I'd just like to read over this list simply because if and when that happens, it's only fair that we all understand the platform in which we work, and we don't intend to bring surprises. If a brother does not have enough spiritual interest to have a personal devotional life or to lead his family in spiritual things, if the brother is uncertain of his conversion experience, if the brother has committed sins unto death that have never been cleared, if a brother's marriage relationship is filled with tension and unresolved conflicts, if the brother and his family have not been abiding by the written standards of the brotherhood, or if a brother is just not willing to and commit himself to administrating our decrees, if there is evidence of covetousness or dishonesty in business relationships, and if the brother does not have a good report from those who are without. And if there's concerns that come, we talk about that and get a fair picture. And so these are just some things to think about. And as I mentioned, those who are not called need not feel that the Lord is not satisfied with them, but continue and are willing to serve, continue to serve in God's kingdom in the ways that He calls them to. Well, may God help us to be careful. May God help us to be diligent in prayer this week, especially. I know that you have been praying. Let's continue to pray and seek God's face. Every Christian and every church member is a servant of the Lord as well, and we all serve the church together. Or when we all serve the church together, church life prospers. When we all serve the needs of others and reach out to others with gospel light, God's kingdom grows. Yesterday we were at a wedding, and we sang this song in the wedding, the servant song it's called. And of course I was thinking about ordination. And I'd like to just read this song and think about servanthood, and think about God's call, and may it be an encouragement to you in your life to continue to be a servant. Will you let me be your servant? Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a journey. We are travelers on the road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load. I will hold the Christ light for you in the nighttime of your fear. I will hold my hand out to you, speak the peace you long to hear. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. When we sing to God in heaven, we shall find such harmony, born of all we've known together of Christ's love and agony. Will you let me be your servant? Let me be as Christ to you. pray that I have the grace to let you be my servant too. I don't know if that was written for a wedding song or not, but I think it's a fitting song for ordination too. And let's be ready to help each other and be servants to each other in this life. Let's kneel for prayer.